You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, take your Bibles if you have them with you this morning. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read this morning beginning with verse 8. We looked at verses 8 and 9 the last time we were in 1 Peter. This morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12, but I want to read this within its context. So you follow with me now or watch on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you. Beginning with verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May God richly bless his word to our edification, his glory and praise this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we do ask, Father, that you would show your power and your presence and your kindness and your goodness through those who are ministering downtown today. Lord, we pray that you would draw into that circle, into that building, because I know it's cold outside, but you would draw them in, Lord, maybe just because they're seeking warmth or a cup of coffee or anything, but you would draw them in by your Spirit and do in their hearts what you did to Lydia. As we read in Acts 16, you opened her heart to attend to the things that were spoken. Lord, would you open their hearts? Would you open the hearts of the people of Bridgeway who are there, who are serving, that they would find the compassion, the courage, the joy, the loving embrace to those who perhaps have never known that in their lives. Minister through them powerfully and exalt Jesus in the city. Exalt Jesus this morning in this city. Lord, we ask your blessing on our time together. Open your word to us. Lord, I pray that what is said and done here today and what is happening in the hearts of these men and women, young and old, would truly captivate the curiosity of the angelic host, that we would envision them bending over, as it were, looking into this glorious thing called salvation. And Lord, stir our hearts with gratitude and gladness for what you have done for us in Jesus, and what you are doing and will do. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. You know, it saddens me to say this, but there are probably a good number of people professing Christian men and women who are embarrassed by the word salvation. They're ashamed of it. And those that aren't embarrassed by it are hesitant to use it, fearful that perhaps it will prove to be a stumbling block to men and women who otherwise might come to Jesus. They're afraid it might sound unintelligible or outmoded or old-fashioned. And so instead of seeing in the word salvation just a glorious summation of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, they see it as a hindrance to sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ. Now, I must say that in one sense, I understand their concern and their fears. I know why they cringe at the word. Perhaps they've seen, as I have, maybe you have witnessed this as well, some overbearing and legalistic street preacher, you know, typically dressed in black with a frown frozen on his face, carrying a 10-pound Bible with gold letters embossed across it, shouting at some unsuspecting passerby, "Brother, have you been saved?" And of course, you know, most people at that time say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I have. Have a nice day," just to try to get themselves out of an embarrassing moment. I understand, therefore, sometimes our reaction and our holding off, as it were, and keeping at arm's length a word like salvation. It sounds so traditional, so religious. But I want to tell you this morning why I love this word. I love it, first of all, because it's biblical. I mean, right here in 1 Peter, we have already seen reference to it in verse 5, where the apostle said that we are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the end days. Then in verse 9, Peter said that this faith that we have in Christ, though we have not seen Him with our physical eyes, results in the salvation of our souls. And it is, according to verse 10, concerning this salvation, which Peter now wants to say a few more words. But I especially love this word, not just because it's biblical. I love it because of what it means. I love it because I think with every passing day, I know more clearly and more powerfully than ever that I am worthy of eternal condemnation. And I don't say that flippantly or casually. I'm just constantly and increasingly aware of how vile my heart is apart from the saving grace of Christ, and how deserving of eternal death I am. And were it not for the goodness of God revealed in Christ, I would have no hope. All of that is simply to say that I know, I trust more than ever from what I need to be saved. I mean, when was the last time you just stopped and thought about that? Seriously. From what do you need to be saved and rescued and delivered? That's not typically something that we who live in Oklahoma City and its surrounding areas would ponder. I mean, it's so safe here. It's so peaceful, at least compared with most places in the earth. And so to stop and ask ourselves, from what do I need to be delivered? From what do I need to be saved? It's just hard for us sometimes to get in touch with that reality. Well, let me tell you from what you need to be saved. And this is going to sound strange. You need to be saved from God. Now again, I know that sounds odd because it is in and through Jesus Christ that God saves us, but it is through His grace and mercy in Christ that God saves us from His wrath and His justice. I love the word salvation. And I love it because of what I've been saved unto. I've been saved unto a living hope, Peter told us earlier. I've been saved unto an inheritance that he describes in this chapter as being undefiled and incorruptible, that is kept in heaven for me. I've been saved unto an eternal relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that will be utterly breathtaking in its grandeur and blinding in its beauty. That's why I love the word. But I do understand why people balk at using it. It reminds them of a bygone error. You know, an ancient faith that some people fear has little relevance for a postmodern world. But today, I want us to celebrate the concept of salvation. Not just the concept. I want us to celebrate the experience of it, the reality of it. I don't want you to apologize when you use the word. I don't want you to be afraid that it might turn somebody off. I want it to be so rich and so full in your life and in your relationship with God that it has a sweet sound to those who hear it, that it has an appealing allure to it. One of the reasons also why we struggle with this word is because the bottom line is very few non-Christian people in this world think that eternal condemnation awaits them after death. Have you ever asked somebody who does not know Jesus and they're unashamed in their rejection of Him, do you believe that after death you will face eternal condemnation? Are you kidding? No, I'm going to heaven, brother. With or without Jesus. There was a poll taken recently. I can't remember where it came from. I was stunned when I read it. 80% of the people polled, and this was a cross-section of America, not just Christians, non-Christians, professing atheists, believers of every religious faith, cult, sect, and persuasion, 80% said they believe they're going to heaven when they die. And the 20% who don't believe they're going to hell. They don't believe there's a heaven or a hell. So the question was irrelevant to them. It's stunning to me. If you just look at our society, it amazes me every time some well-known figure dies. It could have been the most reprehensible moral reprobate on the earth. And what is said about them? Well, they've gone to this great place in the heavens, you know. And I'm sure that they're looking down on us now, and they're so proud of how we're doing. We just assume automatically that everybody is saved. And then maybe the worst one of all is, whoever it is, whatever they have done, whatever they may have believed or rejected, may they rest in peace. If they don't know Jesus, peace is the last thing that they will ever know or experience ever again. We just assume that everybody's saved. Well, as I said, I want us to celebrate our salvation this morning. At the end of verse 9 there in 1 Peter 1, you'll notice he says that we obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. It's concerning this salvation that Peter now goes on to speak. Now, by the way, I didn't mention verse 9 when we were looking at that passage. Let me just say something real quickly about it. When he says the salvation of your soul, he doesn't mean just the immaterial part of your being. By the way, in this same poll, another startling statistic. This time, it was asked of Christians, those who profess to know Jesus. 2/3 of the people polled said that when they die and go to heaven, they will live in a purely spiritual state of being with no physical reality at all. In other words, only 1/3 of professing Christians believe and understand the resurrection of the body, that we will live in glorified physical bodies forever. So don't be misled by what Peter's saying there. When he says the salvation of your souls, he's using that word, as is oftentimes done in the Bible, in a holistic way to refer to the totality of who you are. It means your soul, spirit, mind, affections, your body, your will, the whole of what we are is what is saved. Now, here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to approach this a little bit differently. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at verses 10 through 12. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm actually just going to kind of quickly read through it. And I just want to make a few very brief comments about what Peter says, because I want us this morning to just briefly focus on two aspects to this salvation that aren't mentioned in 1 Peter 1. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But look quickly with me, if you would, at how Peter describes it here in verses 10 through 12. Notice, first of all, and by the way, I think what he's doing is he's describing it this way so that we will understand why it is such a magnificent thing, why we ought not to apologize for it or hesitate to use the word, but be grateful for what God has done for us in Christ. Notice, first of all, he says that the Holy Spirit predicted or prophesied this salvation. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, was speaking about your salvation to the Old Testament prophets. So if you know Jesus as your Savior today, it isn't simply because you came to faith in Him in recent years. It's also because He was thinking about you and His death and resurrection and communicating this to the Old Testament prophets through the Spirit centuries ago. That's how precious and dear your salvation is. Second, notice that it can be summed up in one word. Grace. Did you see that? Look at it again in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Having been in England, I can't help myself. One of my dear friends over there who's part of the leadership team of this conference is Paul Sands. Paul is from Ireland. And I love it when Paul gets up to pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for your grace. I heard that all week. And I think it just sounds better, doesn't it? I'm sorry. Kudos to Alex, you know. Oh, Lord, we praise you for your grace. You know, whether it's grace or grace, as I got up and later said, they all laughed at me. What a glorious way of summing up salvation. the display of God's merciful favor to hell-deserving sinners, and how tragic it is that grace no longer is amazing, even though we sing the hymn. Why? Because we don't see ourselves as lost. We haven't thought about that from which we have been saved and rescued. It's become routine and boring and mundane. May it never be such. Lord, thank you. We praise you for your grace. Third, notice this salvation is made possible by the sufferings and resurrection of Jesus. Talks about, in verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Don't ever get the idea that this salvation comes because God just waves the wand of his mercy and heavenly pixie dust comes out of heaven and you're saved. That's not what grace is. I'll never forget the time in speaking to an individual who didn't know about the Lord Jesus, and I was talking about the gospel and how simple it was to receive it by faith and repentance and the eternal life that was available. He said, it just sounds so cheap. I mean, how cheap is it if it's available to us? All I got to do is believe in Jesus and repent of my sin. And I said, oh, dear friend, you have mistaken cheap for free. The gospel isn't cheap. It's free, but it was infinitely costly to God the Father who offered up God the Son in his sufferings. Fourth, Peter magnifies the glory of this salvation by telling us that the prophets of old longed to understand it more fully and especially wanted to be a part of it. Look at that language there. He says, the prophets who prophesied about this searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to come. In other words, when David wrote in Psalm 22:1, about the coming Messiah and said that he will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was thinking as he wrote it, undoubtedly, who is this of whom this is true? And when will he come and under what circumstances will he appear? And he longed in his heart to be alive on that day, but he wasn't. Or when Isaiah spoke in chapter 9 of his prophecy about a son being given and a child born, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. And he thought, who is this? And when will he come and under what circumstances? And when he later spoke in Isaiah 53 of the one who would be afflicted and smitten of God, he desired to understand and to see in his own lifetime the appearance of this one of whom he prophesied. That searching, that longing, that deep desire on the part of the prophets is a reflection or measure of the tremendous value and incomparable worth of the salvation that is now ours. Fifth, notice that when these prophets cried out to know more, God said something to them. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That is, you who lived in the time of Christ and subsequent to the cross, us. It's like God said to them, you're not going to be alive when this grace is manifest in the sufferings and glory of Christ. You're serving those who will live on the other side of Calvary. And this salvation, sixth, far from being some ancient, esoteric, irrelevant thing that doesn't matter today, is so grand, so marvelous, so majestic that the angels in heaven are just craning their necks to... I think angels have necks. I don't know. Who knows? But just bending over, looking, longing to understand it. Don't get the idea, by the way, some have misunderstood this phrase. Doesn't mean that they want to look into it but are forbidden. Because we know from Luke's gospel that every time a sinner repents, it says there's joy in heaven among the angels. They rejoice. What he's saying is the angels want to see it. They want to understand it. They want to look into it with greater intensity because they don't know what it's like to be saved. The holy angels have no idea what it's like. Why? Because they were never lost. It's interesting. We can't get into angelology, but the fallen angels will never experience salvation. They're confirmed in their condemnation. And the holy angels will never experience salvation because they're confirmed in their holiness. But they want to understand something. They want to see. They want to gaze into the reality of what it is to experience the redemptive, saving, forgiven, justifying, redemptive grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, if you want to know why this salvation is so precious, so deserving of celebration, We're told here by Peter that God sent the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to make it known to us through the gospel, which is happening right now, I trust. It's not me communicating this. I pray that the Spirit of God is making known this glorious truth of the sufferings and the glory of Christ. Now, here's what I want to do in the few remaining minutes. I'm going to have to speed up. I was looking at 1 Peter 1 and hearing Peter say, now, concerning this salvation. And I went back and I saw, well, he's already talked about election in verse 1. He's talked about calling in verse 2. He's talked about being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In verse 3, he talked about being born again. In verse 4, he talked about being kept by God's power. In verses 8 and 9, he talked about joy inexpressible and full of glory. All these dimensions of salvation. And then I thought, but there's so many other aspects to it, and I had to be real selective. And I decided to mention two. I just want to briefly talk about two elements that aren't explicitly noted by Peter, but were certainly in his mind. The first one is adoption. Adoption. Listen to John, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Now stop right there. How great, John? Tell us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Here's very old John the Apostle, almost bristling, almost to the point of exploding with urgency. People, stop and listen. Do you know how great the love of God is toward you? He's called you to be His children, sons and daughters. Again, one of the reasons I think why we don't appreciate this is because we just assume that we're naturally God's children. Now, it's true that there is a sense in which God is the Father of all humanity. Every man, woman, and child of every race and every age. But people, listen to me. A whole lot of those, quote-unquote, children of God will spend eternity separated from Him. You are not naturally born into the family of God. Rather, you must be born again into the family of God. There's hardly a more painful and distressing sight than when we catch a glimpse of, or maybe we're in the very presence of it, or we see it on television, or we read about it in a book, the state of orphans, those who are parentless in our world. Their condition is often reprehensible. We are all born spiritual orphans. And if we are to be brought into a saving relationship with the Lord, it is not by virtue of our natural birth. It's not because we came from a mother and a father. It is by spiritual birth. And think about the differences between the adoption that we're so familiar with in the natural world and what Peter's talking about. I don't know how it is today. I haven't really been involved that much in the process of adoption. By the way, it's wonderful. The pastor at whose church I preached this last Sunday in England, he and his wife, I stayed in their home. They have four children, all four of whom are adopted. And it was just a glorious family setting just to hear about what moved them and stirred them to take these children, otherwise orphans, into their home. But so oftentimes when people go to adopt, at least it used to be this way, probably isn't anymore, they would actually go to an orphanage. And you know what they do? They look for the cutest kid. They look for the one and that perhaps as they looked on them, you know, how tall will he be and will she be pretty and I wonder what their mom was like. And they make inquiry into the biological background of the child and they want to know the IQ. They want the successful one. They want the lovely one. How many times do people intentionally adopt a child with spina bifida or Down syndrome? But God's choice of us is utterly and eternally different. God loves the unlovely and the unappealing. Look at us. Spiritual orphans, deserving of death. And He's brought us into His family. My father, now with the Lord, obviously was a believer. My mother's still alive at almost 89 as a Christian. But that's not why I'm a Christian. spiritual life isn't passed down genetically. You may be sitting there today thinking, you know, my mother and father want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even believe in God. And yet you're a Christian. Ultimately, it has nothing to do with physical factors, biological, DNA, genetic realities. It has to do with the love of a God who looks on people who are profoundly unlovely and adopts them into his family. That's what is involved in our salvation. It's worthy of celebration, is it not? And then there is another dimension that I want to talk to you about this morning real quickly. It's forgiveness. Maybe the greatest and the most glorious aspect of what Peter is describing here. David put it this way in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." There's so much here. I wish I could had time to talk about it. You know, the best illustration that I've ever come across, and I don't know if it's original with me, but I never heard it from anybody else. Those of you who are my generation will know this. You younger people, you know, you grew up playing video games on that little thing in your hand or whatever. It's almost like it's, you know, you can't get rid of it. You got all these, I don't even know what they're called. Is it Game Boy? Is that what it's called? And what's Wii and all these things? Is that? You don't look like you know what I'm talking about. You're my generation, aren't you? You know what we grew up with? How we had to entertain ourselves on long road trips. We had this little thing called an Etch-a-Sketch. They still make those? Oh, gosh. I loved Etch-a-Sketch because I was a lousy artist. It's a little like a little TV screen, you know, and you had these two little knobs and you draw these crazy-looking things you didn't like. You go, ugh, and you go, pfft. You just tipped it, and it just wipes it clean. No remembrance whatsoever of the hideous-looking thing that you had sketched into that little screen. There's a very real sense in which all of us have etched a sketch that is marred by sin and rebellion and ingratitude and immorality and unbelief throughout the course of our life. And the glorious news is, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God reaches down in mercy and he tips the screen of your soul, and it all disappears. Just all disappears. How glorious is this salvation that we have in Christ? Forgiveness. Listen to how Isaiah described it. He's quoting God here. "I, even I, the Lord, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." That isn't good enough. Listen again to Hezekiah in Isaiah 38:17. "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." That's forgiveness. Or again in Micah chapter 7, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." It's concerning this salvation that Peter writes and calls us to celebrate. Now I want to take these last few moments, and I just want to tell you all about two people I met this last week. Because as I did and as I heard about them and got to know their stories, this whole concept of salvation and especially forgiveness and adoption just blossomed in a fresh way. I was in Walsall, just outside of Birmingham, and after preaching on Sunday morning, we were praying for people at the end, and the pastor, his name is Will, was at my side, and people were coming forward for prayer. And this, I wanted, and please understand, in describing him, I'm not being critical. He's just such a precious little guy. He couldn't have been more than 5'1", maybe 5'2". Later learned he's probably about 85, 86 years old. His name is John. John walked to the front, tears just pouring down his face. And if you could draw a picture of the typical British working man at the end of his life, you'd see John had this ragged tweed jacket on. big, bushy eyebrows, like, you know, hadn't taken a razor to them in years. Ruddy complexion, you know, a shirt and a tie that only a colorblind person would ever put together on this and wear. And just, you know, probably the only decent set of clothes he owns in this world. And he came to the front. And I later, in talking to the pastor, learned that John was what they call a working man, working class. And up near Birmingham, it's what they call the black country in England, because it's the industrial area. And everybody is raised there, at least they used to be, either working in the coal mines or the steel mills. And came to find out that John, 85 years old, is completely illiterate, can't read or write, 85 years old. And I asked Will, I said, how is that possible in today's world? He said, well, a lot of these working class individuals either didn't get to go to school because they went to war, or their dads went to war and got killed, and then they, at early teen years, had to go to work to support their families because there's no income. So these young teenage boys go off into the coal mines or the steel mills. And he said, John was one of them. He said, Will told me, he said, he's had a really, really rough life. A life just characterized by immorality and drunkenness and violence and unbelief. And John just came to the front, just trembling, just tears just pouring out of his eyes. And he began to share, and I needed Will to translate. His accent was so thick. And he just started saying, I've done such horrible things in my life. He said, I just have such a memory of horrible sins, horrible things I've said, horrible things I've done to other people. He said, can God ever forgive me? And you just melt in front of this little guy. Will later told me, he said, when John was gloriously converted a couple of years earlier, they had scheduled his baptism. And John said, you know, I don't know if I'm going to show up. He said, I just don't think I can say anything. And Will said when the service came for the baptism, they had others, and they baptized all of them, and it was about a minute to go, and suddenly John walked in, and he came up front, and he told Will, he said, well, I didn't think I was going to come, but I made it. He said, but I can't say anything. And Will said when he got into the baptismal water, said they couldn't shut him up. He went on forever talking about the incredible things that God had done for him, and here he was just weeping. And the sad thing, he shared later, I talked with him later that night at the service and prayed for him. His wife of some 60 years hates Christianity, hates it with a passion, despises God and the church, and belittles and berates him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And John said, oh, and I lost my temper this morning, and I said something bad back to her, and he just weeping. And he said every day he just has to live with this woman to whom he's committed, who despises him for his commitment to the Lord Jesus. And we prayed for him. Sure enough, came to Sunday night service. He came back and there he was. And I watched him all during the worship. I'd turn around and look. And he's not looking at the words on the screen. He doesn't know what they are. But he's memorized a lot of the songs and he would sing along. Gets back there just weeping. Thankful for being a child of God, forgiven of all the horrible things that he had done. I met another person this last week, but I didn't see her there. Just saw her picture. A man who attends the conference every year, his name is Samson Arthur Paul, and he and his father pastor a huge church in Bangalore, India, the Grace Gospel Mission. And Samson comes every year to the Life and the Spirit Conference, and it's really kind of funny because he follows me around asking me theological questions. He wants to know about the Bible. And I follow him around hanging on his arm because I want to know about signs and wonders and miracles, because they talk about resurrection from the dead like you and I do. What are we going to have for lunch today? I mean, it's so normative for them to see healings, miraculous, undeniable, people delivered from incredible demonic affliction and bondage. But Samson didn't come to this year's conference. We always have him share on the last day when we celebrate communion together. He didn't come this year to talk about signs. He came to talk about suffering, the atrocities that are being inflicted on Christians in India. And he had a number of pictures that he put up on the screen of building after building after building of churches that had been torched and burned to the ground. and people who had been savagely beaten for their faith. One little 16-year-old girl whose face was just scarred because one of the most common things they do to believers in this village near Bangalore is they find a Christian, they douse him with kerosene, they light him on fire. She just happened to be barely saved for no other reason than the fact that she loves Jesus. It's almost more than we could handle until Samson told us the story and he put her picture on the screen. Her face was veiled, only her eyes were shown to preserve her identity. He said this young 22-year-old young lady who's serving Christ in India. Was taken captive by a very angry mob of Hindus who were determined to root out all vestiges of Christianity from the village. And they found her hiding in someone's home. They dragged her out into the middle of the street. They stripped her naked, laid her on her back. One man stood on one hand, another stood on the other, while several others had their way with her. I don't need to describe to you what occurred. Afterwards, they took her up and beat her savagely and then forced her to walk down the street naked. And she finally made her way to the police station, went in. They wouldn't do a thing about it. Said, no, I'm sorry, we can't help you. All because she just loved Jesus. And with God as my witness, I this was the most bizarre thing. I was sitting there. We were just getting ready to celebrate the Eucharist, and this verse of Scripture just erupted in my mind. Hebrews 13:6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can mere man do to me? And I said, God, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can mere man do to me? Are you kidding? And I started yelling at myself quietly. I said, Storms, you're insane. Have you lost touch with reality? I'll tell you what mere man can do to you. Strip you naked and assault you and humiliate you by making you walk down a street unclothed because you love Jesus. And then I realized why that passage. I could sit here, and I'm not going to do it, and describe what mere men did to her and that little 16-year-old girl and so many others. And yet they couldn't do what mattered most to that 22-year-old lady and to that 16-year-old girl. They couldn't deprive them of their salvation. They couldn't rescind her forgiveness of sins. They couldn't destroy the fact that she is a child, a daughter of the Most High God. And I wonder sometimes, what's the matter with us in America that we have to be reminded of what some Christians are enduring or have gone through before we come to appreciate and celebrate and understand and rejoice in our salvation? About 6 hours ago, England time, I guarantee I know where John was. He sits on the aisle right back in the middle section, probably wearing the same coat, same tie, same shirt, probably weeping just like he did last Sunday, wanting somebody in the prayer ministry team to remind him that his sins have been forgiven. Just tell me again. Let me know. Can God love me for all the horrible things that I've done? And somewhere near Bangalore, India, I trust that 22-year-old young lady, however many hours ago it was, all the time difference, or maybe later today, according to our clock, will be found in a church worshiping, celebrating the salvation that no man, not a rapist, not a Hindu, not the most brutal of oppressors, can do to her. They can't take away her forgiveness. They can't take away the fact that she is a daughter of the Most High. And she's celebrating her salvation. I don't think she's ashamed of the word. I don't think she's hesitant to use it because she understands that no matter what a human being may do, she may endure the most horrific wrath of other men and women imaginable, she will never experience the wrath of God. Sins are forgiven. Slate is wiped clean. It's been tipped. All that she's done has been obliterated. She stands pure and righteous, declared just in the sight of God, a child of the Most High, so that, as Paul says in Galatians 4, the Spirit of God has come into her heart, enabling her to cry out, Abba, Father. Concerning this salvation, Peter says much. Angels want to hear more. How do we respond? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you came with a friend, maybe you've been coming regularly, you wandered in, just wanted to know who these people were, let me tell you, first of all, we are so glad you're here. You are so welcome at Bridgeway. And you're asking yourself, I hope and pray, how do I get that? I feel the burden that John in Walsall, England feels, that weight of a life squandered in defiance of my God. How do I experience that forgiveness? How can I face the kind of atrocities and hardship and unbridled rage of unbelieving people the way that 22-year-old woman in Bangalore, India did? It's not cheap, but it is free. Cost God everything. His own son on a cross. The sufferings of Christ, Peter said, and the glories would follow. He came to life again. And it is simple. We sang about it this morning. You repent. You acknowledge the reality. I need salvation because I am under the wrath of God. And I have no hope apart from what Christ has done on Calvary's tree. And then you simply put your confidence in Him and you say, Lord, I have no hope. I have no possibility of anything beyond death other than eternal judgment except for what Jesus Christ did for me. If you can say that in your heart, I can declare to you, you now are a child of God, not just by virtue of the fact that you've been created, but that you have been recreated. And you've been forgiven, and the slate has been wiped clean. Christians here this morning, Brad, if you and the worship team would come on up at this time. Christians here this morning who have come to faith in Christ, maybe you've known Jesus for many, many years, and yet you've lost touch with the joy of the salvation that God has given you. We sang about that earlier. Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. What a beautiful song. In fact, Brad, can we just sing that again? Just Psalm 51. Lord, purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me and I will be clean. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Some of you need that this morning. You just need to be reminded concerning this salvation that Peter's been talking about. So magnificent in all of its dimensions. May we never grow tired of singing of Amazing Grace. Praise God. Praise your name for your amazing grace, Lord. If that is you this morning, we want to invite you. Let's stand together. If you want to stay where you are and just sing and meditate and reflect upon this incredible salvation, you do that. If you want somebody to pray for you, we're going to be here at the front to pray. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you feel that wooing, you feel that strange sensation in your spirit that there's something true to this gospel. There's something real and I need it and I want it. Would you come and let us talk to you and help you and encourage you? We're here to do that today. Don't apologize for salvation. Celebrate it. Sing of it. And give God all the praise.